Australian Bible Church, September the 13th, 2009, a continuation of the thrust and base of the Presbyterian Church of Australia on biblical lines and today. Elements of life more abundant from Proverbs 19. Proverbs is the book of wisdom. And so looking at Proverbs chapter 19, we'll see elements of wisdom which assist a more abundant life in Christ. In fact, a far more abundant life than one without Christ. Let's think about that. In introduction, let's review a point concerning life itself. Let's not just hear cliches and rubbishy statements. Let's think about it. Life is not about surviving. Despite the ludicrous Darwinian concept, which seems to imagine that to survive is to create life, ascending, better life, it does nothing of the kind. Surviving exhibits life, but it doesn't make it. To have something to exhibit, you need what it takes for that. And the movement of material particles is no part of life. It is directive from the first life. It's a pattern of orders and a place for a spirit which moves with understanding, thoughts and ideas. Ideals and makes decisions about material things, spiritual things, and life itself. Does everything the matter with chatter about matter coming from nowhere and arranging to organize orders, commands about something quite different and transcendentally beyond it? It's as if Sunday school platforms, you know, the sort you have in Sunday school adversaries, and so these platforms generate students. It is of the same type of ridiculous nonsense. Therefore, when you dismiss as ignorant claptrap this current naturalistic idolatry, and dismiss with it the whole idea of survival as what you are about, it is not what you are about. Your car, its purpose is not to survive. It is to transport you. The survival helps, but it's not the point of it. You didn't buy it so it could survive in your garage. It was to do things of a special and peculiar constructed and designed as nature. When you therefore realize all that claptrap about survival as meaningless, you have to ask yourself, what is the meaning? What is the purpose of life? What am I here for? What is it really about then? What is all this magnificence to enable me to do? Once you realize that life is not a valueless folly in which a game is to proceed anyway, somehow, anywhere, somewhere, somehow. So long as you proceed, when you begin to consider its purpose, you at least are on the road. You're no longer walking on a fence top or in a ditch. Some say they're interested in quality of life. How nice. But what quality? If you build a house and want quality in the house, what quality? Order? Architectural beauty? Comfort? Convenience? Or do you want us in an arms cache? That's quality. It has a quality of being good at keeping weapons. That's a quality. If you want order, order for what purpose? If life's to give satisfaction to those who have it, why is this so? Are we gods that we demand satisfaction? Customers that rap on the counter of the manager's eye demand satisfaction. Did you pay for it? Is man central to the universe? Fascinating here. Dr. Slusher, one of the brilliant physicists of America some years ago, marvelous physicist, gifted with great clarity and simplicity of expression in some of those recondite areas, made some points along the lines that it did seem on certain bases that the Earth was the center of the universe, geometrically. And I now see that a certain Dr. Hartnett, associate professor in Perth in astronomy, and apparently a brilliant mathematician, writing books of extraordinary originality in this domain, and making theories which explain things which the Big Bang doesn't begin to explain, that this man also is saying very clearly, it does appear the Earth is at the center of the universe. That's the second time this statement has come up from a distinguished physicist in the last few years, and this one is with a new groundbreaking book. But anyway, that doesn't make man a superstar. First thing is to know who made man and matter, and the second thing is to know why he did so. With inimitable engineering facility, God made man. With unfathomable spiritual power, he gave man a mind and a spirit equipped to choose. Why? It's not in order to regard life as a plaything. The way we're constructed is no plaything. It has engineering, mathematical and physiological areas and laws and contrivances and brilliant pieces of ingenuity of all sorts of innovative characters in it. There's nothing plaything about wars which ruin it. It's obviously necessary before man smashes himself to bits to know what it is for. An operation where truth may be sought in peace is life, or may be ditched by temper. Clearly we need self-control to avoid damage, which is counterproductive, and wisdom to know objectives. Since nations impinge on nations in constant warfare, larger and larger destruction is threatening. There was some time back the MAD acronym, Mutually Assured Destruction. Brilliant thing, man, when he ignores what his life is for. What's the point of it? Do you bash a car into your neighbour's wall in order to find what the car's about? Do nations clash with each other in order to find what life is for? How utterly brilliant! And the suffering millions of people who are killed, and tens of millions who are wounded, and suffer for decades, what about them? What a funny game! What a comic masterpiece! Small wonder Dickens was a little on the penetrating and piercing side as he dealt with some of the issues in his day. It is time to go back to the manufacturer, named God, and to the Bible, the only verifiable and verified testimony of God Almighty in existence, and to Jesus Christ, the center of it. We'll go this morning to Proverbs 19, that we may ponder various principles that relate to vitality, strength, and understanding in life. The first we find in Proverbs 19:16. Recklessness and valuation. To be reckless or to value, which? The word is, he who keeps the commandment keeps his soul. But he who fails in this, he who despises his ways will die. He who keeps the commandment keeps his soul, but he who despises his ways will die. So not only does the Creator give advice or perspective concerning issues, he gives commands. And this is just like the DNA which is in our nucleated cells. These commands are full of concepts built around orders which issue in form and formatting to each generation as babies are born and grow into men and women. First, the commands bring your body into being, like an architect with a plan and a builder combined. After, the orders situated inside your living cells have given themselves, because they each generation they renew, commands to be, so that you get the new from the old. There's a new command for maintenance, so that the new is kept, looked after, serviced. These joint commands, both to initiate a new generation and to maintain it once it's there, they come just as for the body, just as for the mind and spirit, there's a wonderful liberty to use these things. The human being is a fantastic architectural structure of wonder and marvels, with audio, visual, tactile and other abilities, equipped with a driver who is most responsible for the way he turns the wheel. But marvellous liberties he's given, creative capacities, fascinating abilities to penetrate, to understand, to perceive, to seek for God, to find the rules, to find the way, to find the door, to find what life is all about. In a way, it's rather like a piece of electronic equipment which you find on a beach. I don't think you think the waves and sand made it, really. You'd wonder about its contrivances. If you're particularly egotistic, you might imagine you know all about it and exactly why it's made and work it all out. Probably be entirely wrong. So we return to Proverbs 19:16, which says, "He who keeps the commandments, you're told what to do and what not to do, keeps his soul, but he who despises his ways will die." Let's have another look at this despising business. It means we say, well, I'm alive. I don't think much of life. I mean, I just try to enjoy myself or do whatever happens, put food in my mouth, have children, whatever, you know. You know, pleasure, self-advancement, priority, survival, you know, all that sort of stuff. Yes, life. I mean, you just do what you have to do. Ever heard stuff like that? Well, it says that if you despise your ways, you will die. Of course! You don't regard your gifts and misuse of what you expect them to do. Fawn on you, you will die. You are, in that case, rather like a madman wielding an axe. Just as you think. Say, how marvelous, my axe is sharp and convenient. Fail to ask what it was made sharp for. Axes and sharpness are heavily intellectual things. They have highly specified functions with very careful design. You should ask yourself, why? Before you start smashing into things for your pleasure or comfort or whatever other thing happens to appeal. Why did God make me? Where are the commands? What am I to do? These are the intelligent questions. An interesting rendering in the margin regarding chapter 19, verse 16 of Proverbs says, for despisers, which is the literal rendering, reckless. He who is reckless in his ways will die. We all know of the marvelous business of people doing so-called wheelies. They get cars, tend to ruin various aspects of their gearing as they do these wheelies and leave huge rubber marks. Why? One can only guess. Excitement. Give meaning to oneself by showing how one can use other people's carefully used resources. Give a feeling that I'm pushed around, you watch me push things around. Perhaps. Not terribly impressive. Reckless! What's the good of that? Would you like people to be reckless with you as apparently in Iran? As reported in the paper, we hope correctly, not because it's good, but because we hope it's correct for the truth's sake. People have been multiply raped, males even, by degenerates, authorized allegedly by the Ayatollah, in order to teach them a lesson, not to act in this way. A lesson. Does Islam allow this, says one? The Ayatollah has said I can do it, says another. From the French Revolution and what preceded it, to the Nazi business, to this nasty business, what's it matter whether it's of Islam or Nazi or anything else? If you do that, that's what you are. There's no excuse. A good religion, says Obama. It was started by force and continues to use it in numerous instances with very small exhibition of regret. In other words, if you take over and think a little bit about life, whether we're dealing with the religions or secularism or psychological kinks or whatever, you're like someone who takes a powerful sports car and finds out what gives you most satisfaction when you're driving. You say, well, now, if I drive around a corner, oh, look at that stupid person, I clip my tail. It's fun. This is what I'll do with my sports car. But that is ridiculous. You didn't make the sports car. You need to find out what you and it are for. Is it asking too much? You may be important for a time if you behave in this way with your life, which the sports car illustrates, but you're a thief of the work of God. The fact that you've got it automatically does nothing to diminish your responsibility for how you use it. If something comes to you in your letterbox, that doesn't make you less responsible, but more. If life comes to you at birth, that doesn't make you less responsible. It's intimately yours, but more. So this principle is to tell us not to be reckless, not to despise life, but to value it, to see its meaning, to see its point, to find the commands, to have it serviced, to have it looked after by the maestro and master who made it. Use it with reverence for the maker, and self-control for yourself. Such are things that we learn from Proverbs 19:16. Then you begin to look at the Word of God as we now do in Proverbs 19:22. Kindness is required. What is required of a man, says 19:22, is loving kindness. And a poor man is better than a liar. I hope to explain that a little better later than you may at first see. The word loving kindness, which is not in popular usage, but I suppose everybody would know what it means, is often translated mercy. Mercy, faithfulness, loving kindness. They go into one conceptual group about the word. What is required of a man is a merciful disposition, a loving relationship, a kind heart, all of that. And a poor man is better than a liar. Kindness basically means having a sense of your own kind. We're human beings, though inhuman beings sometimes seems more like it because of sin. It means feeling the bonds of peopleness and seeking to look as you pass, not only in your own things, but in those of others, of your kind. It comes to mean a certain sweetness of disposition. Who hates to see a certain sweetness of disposition? Who finds it embarrassing or awkward? Rather popular, I would think, to see rather than to give very often. A certain sweetness of disposition, so that you look for the good of another person and seek if you may implement it with tact, or if necessary, with challenge, thoughtfully and carefully. God is very expressive of this loving kindness. It implies a certain patience, a certain long-suffering, a certain understanding and knowledge of what is good for the welfare of its object, a certain desire for the fulfillment of the other person's potential, and a right positioning before the Maker, without whom nobody knows anything more than the scaffolding of things. You need the heart, that you need a Maker, that you need His Word. This implies a thoughtful and understanding disposition to be helpful for good, discerning how to assist people to avoid the evil, especially if you see judgment getting near because of blindness, which can be so dangerous from time to time. Helping people to avoid needless judgment. After all, as Proverbs 19:2 implies, it's better to be loved and loving, even if you lack a lot of money, than to be a horror sight of self-will. In lying, here's the word lying brought in lying about the truth and willfully divorcing yourself from the obvious will of God. You see, that's how it fits. What is required, says 19:22, of a man is loving kindness. And a poor man who lacks a lot of the things that other people might go for is better than a liar who with self-will and self-determination, ignoring his Maker, robbing from God what is being given him, ignores who he is, speaks of his own as if he is his own, and lies about life. It's mine. I own it. I do with it what I will. That's a liar. Better is loving kindness than a poor man. And a poor man is better than a liar. Better to be kind than whined. Next, Proverbs 19:11. Wisdom leads to slowness to anger. Tell me, have you ever seen anyone who's slow to anger? Who doesn't get irritable quickly? Do you like that? Do you find it difficult? Oppressive? Do you wish he lost his temper sooner? Once again, it's something that we all like. But we don't all give. Well, that's a lesson in itself. Once you're clear about who God is, the God of the Bible, of sacrifice and love, who gave his only begotten Son that whoever believes in him should not be misbegotten through sin, but saved from sin and alive to liberty, to love, filled with mercy, living in peace as a friend of God, and realize what you are, then you are situated to respond to these counsels. Thus a sudden rage, oh, how many people have ruined their lives by sudden rage. Wasn't there someone in the Olympics who damaged somebody's face, who lost his place in the team, and was brought up before the law because in his frustration he got into drugs. It is immensely sad that in a moment so much good, by loss of temper, a moment, can go to years of suffering for the one who loses it all for others as well. Is it advised? I mean, when you get angry, it's always possible, perhaps, or usually, often, that you've misunderstood the situation, or been misunderstood by somebody else who responds in an inappropriate way. Someone may provoke you because that person didn't understand either you or your purposes or your actions. Mistaking them because of things he's seen in other people in other situations, he gets angry with you. To respond is only to escalate the tension. To show mere annoyance is clearly counterproductive in such a case, and you have to guard against such a case because I believe it is far from uncommon. It's a failure to realize that life is a sacred thing and to be handled with care. It is as if to despise life instead of valuing and esteeming it as a great product of God. It shouldn't be that you're self-interestedly trying to see how to make the most of yourself. It's that you should be with relish and reverence seeing how to make the best of the gift of God. And for him you should do it, and under his counsels. Because as soon as you do the other, you're selfish. You're concerned about yourself, which is objectively unsound. You should be concerned about all that God has made, about the roads as well as the car that you happen to be driving. Hence you're slow to anger. Moreover, you may have missed, in an episode leading to anger, intense suffering that somebody else may have experienced. So the thing that you think should not have produced a rage or a trouble or an insult has done so. But you've got to realize from what it came. And so that although that doesn't make it right, it does make your action of losing your temper wrong. You should be more thoughtful, more circumspect. Mark 3:5. If you've got your Bibles there, you might look that up. Is one of the very few instances you can get where Christ shows anger. This is the clearest, I think. In Mark 3:5. It's a matter of healing on the Sabbath. Now, healing on the Sabbath is a major theme of the New Testament. Christ did not say the Sabbath is not a day of rest, but he did say that you must be prepared to do good in the Sabbath. He did say that if your cattle falls into a pit or something on a Sunday, you will certainly get it out. He said that if he therefore healed some poor person on the Sabbath, is he to regard the poor person as less valuable than your regard for your animal? So, your heart is always ready for good. In Mark chapter 2, there was the famous case of the paralytic being let down to the roof into the midst of the people so that the man could get near to Christ. And the man said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." People said, "Forgiven? Only God can forgive sins." Point well taken. So Christ says, "All right, which is easier? To say, your sins are forgiven? Or to a paralytic, take up your bed and walk. That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, take up your bed and walk." If he hadn't, there would have been no Christmas, no Easter, no Christianity, no Sermon on the Mount attributable to the Son of God. He would have been shown to be a fraud, an imposter, pretending to have the power of God and unable to handle it. An atomic scientist who got himself burned because of ignorance of nuclear warfare. Every one of such actions was a primary, immediate, and total test of the Messiahship of Christ. He never fails, and that's why he is the Messiah, and that's why he has been reverenced, because he did it all things well. When the test is whether you're God or not, the challenge is immediate, intense, and absolute continually. Christ dealt with him on that. In the very next chapter, the same issue arises. A man with a withered hand this time, and the same people provoked. Formalistic, ceremonial, not seeing the spirit of the thing without the wisdom of love in their hearts, as we were seeing a little earlier. Christ was angry. He looks around with anger. Mark 3:5. You say, well, wasn't that a sudden anger? No, it wasn't. Firstly, in Mark 2, there was an epochal business in which healing someone of paralysis and having him take up his bed and the walk, someone of such intense and immense sickness that he was lowered through a roof to get before this. I mean, be practical. You don't do that easily before this man. You don't normally disassemble roofs to do such things. Here is this magnificence under such tremendous test. Now, he'd already done that. Now there's the withered hand. And all through the Old Testament, especially Isaiah and Jeremiah or Ezekiel, you get God constantly saying, don't be ceremonially priggish. Be functionally faithful. Look after the widow. Look after the orphan. Look after the poor. Look after the stranger. Have a heart. So that since, as 1 Peter 1 tells us, the Spirit of Christ animated the prophets when they wrote, Christ had for hundreds of years been bearing with all this as the Lord before his incarnation. And he just had this epical business in the preceding chapter of Mark, you see it recorded. So now you see it was a due and just anger which came as he then constructively moved from it to raise up the man and leave the message, meaning he was underlying the fact, if you too want forgiveness of sins, it's yours. Here's the demonstration. So he made it practical, constructive, and subordinate to his saving purpose, because as it says, he didn't come to judge the world when he came as man, but that the world should be saved, something that many Calvinists seem to forget. He did not come here so that the non-elect should be ignored, but so that he should weep over a Jerusalem that ignored him. Except, of course, to deal with him in the cross. That's not to say all of Jerusalem, but the authorities concerned. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. His glory is to overlook a transgression. Have you ever thought of it that way? It is a glorious thing to overlook a transgression. Paul, in Romans 12, puts it this way. If it be possible, as much as in you lies, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, don't avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. There is, in the discretion of a man making him slow to anger, and his glory to overlook a transgression, a certain grandeur of spirit, nobility of personality, an unwilting love of life, a lack of self-importance. You overlook this thing. If you possibly can, you disregard it. You refuse to be provoked. You smile inwardly, perhaps. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and his glory is to overlook a transgression. Proverbs 19:11. Now Proverbs 19:17. Pity, not exploitation for the poor. Pity! Is there pity in your heart? Exploitation! Is there exploitation in your actions? You should have pity, not exploitation for the poor. In a way, this failure to exploit opportunity for clamour in being slow to anger has a similar splendour in being positive in action for those who are in trouble. It all comes from loving kindness. You see someone poor in goods, perhaps in a foul situation because of it, possibly through folly. You can pour resources after some people and there'll be a pure waste, so you've got to seek the Lord in such matters. How often you'll sometimes find someone in duress, with difficulty, persecuted in a problematic situation, in a downward spiral in life. And perhaps it should come from some disproportionate matter that's been suffered by greedy or grasping or selfish people to have a foul effect. In such a case, think of the scripture, 19:17 of Proverbs, "He who has pity on the poor." You see, he's not just poor in money, he's poor in circumstances, poor in profession, treated in a drastic and dastardly fashion. There are many such. "He who has pity on the poor lends to the Lord, and he will pay back what he has given." Wilberforce's anti-slavery crusade cost him much, but he shines like a star, that Christian gentleman. And let me add this, it's not a matter of gratification that the feeling you get when you do good. There is an idea going about that feeling good is something you can produce by drugs or doing various things. And it's such a nice feeling that you want to take the drugs or do the nice things so you can have the feeling good. It's a sort of chemical prescription transferred into a social setting. Feel good. So you shed a few shekels in someone's direction so that not kindness, but self-interest is leading you. There's no love in that. There's no understanding in that. You're going through a routine in order to satisfy a grasping, selfish desire. It may be a mental act, the poorness, or ignorance ruins. As in so many of our schools and colleges and universities, where spiritual terrorists, mountebanks, are slashing the minds of students, bringing in irrational nonsenses, such as we mentioned at the beginning of this address, and not allowing them to have rational answers. It's laid down. Students are not permitted to argue on these subjects with a view to an answer, to a resolution. This utter wickedness is not peculiar to South Australia, but such things worldwide as part of the anti-Christian spirit moving to subordinate the minds of the young, just as Hitler did for his own different but parallel purposes. Looking for the poor, considering these things, rather than survival, is part of wisdom. But those who just simply want to fulfill themselves, what are they like? It's like a car, if it could, deviously disobeying the driver, because it foresees it's going to have a hard time if it does otherwise. It's like one of these wily or vicious horses that try to hit your leg against the stump, or to drive you into trouble, or to shrink themselves in this astounding way some horses have, so that your saddle may slip around under the stomach. It's the Lord, however, who repays kindness to the poor. To grow more like him is to have a better and deeper relationship with his profound peace. It's to dignify life with responsibility. But it can have other outcomes. For example, as you see in Proverbs 19 and 25, there are times when you simply have to say the truth, whatever happens. There are times when you have to be fearless about the truth, as Christ was, as we see in that Mark 3 instance following the Mark 2. There are times when people are devaluing life, scoffing at life, mocking at Christ, cynics, evil, blatant, spoiling with brinkmanship to bring about trouble and upset or excitement. There are times when being slow to anger, which is good, is not the same as being undisposed to respond at all. There comes a time when if you do not fight, it's because your heart is rotten. There comes a time when if you do fight, you lack self-control. There is a time, as Solomon points out, for all these things. Slow to anger, you must yet act. And life is being trampled underfoot. If, says the Bible, if you see someone drawn to death and do not act, shall not God know it? Paul once in Philippi was harassed by a demon-possessed girl, a fortune-teller girl, who made money for her owners. Authenticating them, these men are men of God, or words to this effect. Well, that was a true statement. The devil's a pretty tricky customer. And even by apparent praise, he can disrupt the order and gravity of a situation and turn people away from hearing. So Paul had to turn on her in no uncertain fashion. In parallel, you see in the book of Acts, Peter and John confronting the priestly authorities who had power to arrest them, saying, when they were told to stop preaching through Jesus, the resurrection from the dead, which is just what some churches are doing. Just like that priestly party. Some churches are not preaching the body resurrection from the dead. The New Zealand Presbyterian Church, where I was, is one of them. It insisted that you didn't have to believe that. You didn't have to believe that. You could differently identify the laboratory life of Jesus Christ, could you? We'll have another Christ, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11. Whether it is right, said Peter and John, in the sight of God, to the priest, to the authorities, they said it, that it's right in the sight of God to obey you rather than God, you judge. Not lacking in forcefulness, clarity, and pertinence. Proverbs 19:25 says this, strike a scorner, and the simple will become wary. Rebuke one who has understanding, and he will discern knowledge. In other words, sometimes even fine people begin to err. They get carried away with too much success, or money or prestige. They go on autopilot and make some great blunder. And if you don't tell them, they may get into worse trouble. So there are times when you have to strike a scorner and the simple will become wary, yes, but also rebuke one who has understanding. And he will discern knowledge. You've helped him out of a mess such as David got into with Bathsheba. So through all this, we have loving kindness, realism, concern, quality of valuing life, and being unafraid of the calls this makes on you. To fear God, to keep his commandments, to be humble in this, to be responsible, and to find freely the good favor of God in life. That's not in foolishness and recklessness, but it's in being owned, redeemed, placed in service with the power of the Spirit, and the ransom as your basis founded on Christ, so that you have an abundance of life, beautiful beyond comparison, that of children and friends of the Almighty. 1 John 3, secured forever and with no desire to depart. 1 Peter 1, 3-7 tells you of its ravishing joys. And the marvel is, it's the truth. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for your wisdom. We thank you for the book of Proverbs. We thank you for your wit, for your will, for your grace, for your kindness, for your love, for your understanding. But above all, that you became in Christ, that you sent Christ, your eternal word, as man, that men might through him find God, and finding him, find life forever. We thank thee for its abundance in Jesus' name.